Good morning. I'm going to try this again. I do it with my students all the time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. I'm grateful for the opportunity that Father Matthews extended for me to share my faith story. And my text for today is actually taken from a reading that you'll hear 2 weeks from now. It's from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. As I said, Koshi asked me to speak about my faith story. But as a teacher, I would like to embed the particulars of my life into a larger meditation on calling, hoping that some of the points that I make may be of use to you in discerning how you are called to find God's purpose in your lives. There are two senses in which we may be called by God. The first is transformative, such as the summons of Abraham or Paul, where one finds a life directed to a new purpose. The second is a sense of being directed at a particular time and place to do something specific. For Abraham, the transformative call was to leave the city of Ur in response to God's promise to give him a new land from whence God would make a new nation. One instance of a specific call to Abraham was the directive to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. For the Apostle Paul, the revelation on the Damascus Road turned his understanding, his values, and his life upside down. The call to cross over to Macedonia to preach was a specific call to him. Launching off this distinction between transformative and specific calls, I want to make 3 points before proceeding to my story. First, the two types of calling can meld into each other, but I would suggest that specific calls, each having to do with a given time, place, and circumstance, are nestled under the larger transformative call that determines the shape and heft of one's life. Second, I would further suggest that the transformative call is less about what we are called to do than the kind of people we are called to be. And finally, the confusion surrounding the word vocation stems from the fact that some people find a single lifelong work or ministry growing out of a transformative call, while others find that in different stages in their lives, they pursue different vocations that nonetheless have a common root in a transformative call that defines at heart who they are. Let me illustrate these points with some examples from my own life. 2 Timothy proclaims that God knows us before we know God, that God's purposes for us were established in grace through Christ Jesus before the world began. When I was 6 years old, the children in Chinatown were invited to Sunday school by an itinerant Chinese pastor who had begun holding church services in the basement of his home. I became a Christian later that year. I remember one day after Sunday school sitting in the kitchen of that pastor's home, where his wife rehearsed the gospel of God's readiness to forgive sins for those who would accept Jesus into their hearts. An apple pie was baking in the oven. The theology was rudimentary, as was my sense of sin, and I took the trope of Jesus entering the heart literally. Nonetheless, this was my transformative call, to be God's person in the world, whatever that would mean. It wasn't dramatic, less like the call of Paul than of Abraham, but it did claim my life. Proverbs proclaims, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think that true for me, and incidentally, apple is still my favorite pie. Asian immigrants stereotypically want their children to study hard, go to college, and become doctors. So it was with my family. That ambition was buttressed by the sense that I could serve God as a medical missionary. I did well in school, and in my senior year, earned a full ride to Harvard. Yet I did not feel ready to leave the Chinese Christian community. I wanted a better intellectual grasp of my faith, and so I decided to delay admission to Harvard, which cost me the full-ride scholarship, in order to enroll at the local Bible college. My high school teachers were taken aback. One of them misunderstood my plans and expostulated, "Why would Bobby want to go to Barber College?" But for many of my mentors, going to Bible college instead of Harvard seemed little better than going to a barber college. I was counseled not to throw away this opportunity, and feeling torn between my sense of what was right to do and the advice my teachers were giving drove me to tears. It was my first experience of going against the wisdom of elders. It was my first experience of needing to trust my own sense of what I was called to do rather than other sense of what was best for me. So in the fall of 1968, my friends went off to Cal and Stanford, and I went to Bible college. Because there were no scholarships, I lived at home, working that summer at Goodwill's and 24 hours a week over the academic year at a McDonald's to make ends meet. I learned much, but the wisdom of my decision to stay home proved more poignant. Mom was diagnosed with cancer that December and died in February. Dad had passed when I was two, so my two sisters and I were now parentless. If I had gone to Harvard that fall, I would have been 3,000 miles away when Mom took sick and died. Instead, I was home with her during her last days. I did go to Harvard after that year on a scholarship that was supplemented by work study and Social Security benefits arising from my mother's death. When I obeyed the call to go to Bible college, I had no sense of what lay before me, no inkling of the consequences of my choice. I can, in retrospect, tell you why the consequences of that decision were fortuitous, but at the time it seemed that I was taking bread and casting it on the waters. So it is with specific decisions in our lives. Rational calculations of costs and benefits, of pros and cons, can only go so far. In the end, the decision must come from a sense that it is right and consistent with one's own sense of values and destiny. Moreover, having a sense of values and destiny must precede such times of decision. It's very difficult to figure out what to do when one hasn't already some sense of who one is. At Harvard, I took courses required for a pre-med track. I had waived calculus and did well in physical chemistry. But in my sophomore year, I encountered organic chemistry and met a subject that I could not master. That beat me. It precipitated a disjunction between what I believed God wanted me to do to pursue a vocation as a medical missionary and what a D in organic chemistry would permit. It was then that I began to understand that the person God wanted me to be was independent of what I was called to do. Career aspirations can be daunted by lack of ability or passion, by physical disability, by economic and social circumstances. I'm sure this parish is experiencing that among its members. But are you any less God's person because circumstances prevented you from working in a particular field? Because a job is eliminated as a result of layoffs or antiquation? In times past, people were defined by their work, which was passed down from generation to generation, hence the origins of last names like Smith or Cooper. People called to the clergy were ordained for life. No wonder that vocations were equated with lifetime callings. This is much less true today. Gone is the time when most of us will work on an assembly line or in a firm for 30 years or more. The prospect is that today's students will have as many as 7 careers over their lifetimes. That's why we may want to unlink the strict equivalence between calling and vocation. But if I wasn't to be a doctor and medical missionary, what was I to do? And by what criteria was I to discern my vocational calling? At this point, I received advice from a graduate student friend in the Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship, who told me that a vocation grew out of answers to some larger questions. What do you enjoy doing for its own sake? What are you good at? I came to realize that reading, writing, and critical analysis came easily for me, and that I loved losing myself in books. That if I could quit asking what I needed to do to make a living, at least for a little while, I could revel in literary study. I transferred all of organic chem, enrolled in an English lit class 6 weeks into the semester, caught up the readings and writing assignments, and aced the course. I became an English major. Over the years, I've refined my friend's advice into a series of questions that were given this enunciation by the writer Sam Keen, an Ursinus graduate. 1, what are your gifts? 2, what gives you joy? 3, what is the intersection between your gifts and the needs of the world? In the end, what one does for a living grows out of a sense of how one ought to live. And how one lives is integrally tied to one's relationships. It was at Harvard that I met two freshman roommates who are among my most trusted friends to this day. It was also there that I met my wife, Suzanne. I was a member of the Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship at a time in the university's history when there were 5 Harvard men for each Radcliffe woman. That's not good odds for meeting girls. The fellowship planned the retreat at Cape Cod, and we invited members of the Wellesley Christian Fellowship to join us. I was talking with a friend on the beach when this blonde came running past. In a deeply spiritual moment, I said, "Nice legs." And that's how we met. Sue and I were married 3 years later. Because I had lost both my parents, the grad student and his wife stood in as the parents of the groom, and a contingent from the Harvard Radcliffe and Wellesley Christian Fellowships were in the wedding party and in the congregation, and their love surrounds us to this day. Discernment of calling and vocation often occurs in a community of supporters and mentors. I would dare say that such communities facilitate discernment, and they are well nigh indispensable for the daily living out of one's vocation. A circle of loving friends and fellow believers provides strength for living, the perseverance to pursue one's calling. Abraham was surrounded by family, Paul by a circle of companions. The consolation of calling is that God does not ask us to go it alone. Marriage itself is both a specific call to lifelong commitment and an invitation to community and love. God's call often leads us to confound the expectations of others. Going to Bible college was one instance in my life when I did so. My marriage was another. Sue and I were married in 1974, when interracial marriage was legal, but racist attitudes were still changing. We married for love, but even such a quintessential human gesture was fraught because of the long-standing and widespread belief that people of different races should not mix. Sometimes the call to be God's people is as foundational as extending the hand of friendship and support to the other, the different, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the immigrant, legal or illegal, or the same-sex couple. It can reside in the simple acknowledgement of their humanity. I received a PhD in English literature at UCLA with a specialty in the poetry of Oscar Wilde. Unlike many of my fellow grad students on the job market who wanted to work at research universities, I was open to offers from liberal arts colleges where teaching had primacy. My subsequent years at Berea College confirmed for me the importance of personalized liberal education, where knowing students by name and face and becoming involved in their developing narratives formed the heart of the teacher's call. Let me not suggest that this confirmation was easily won. There were years in which I was restless, laboring away in what seemed at times an obscure orchard, wondering if what I did really mattered. living out a call takes as much faith as asking God what you are to do. Living out the answer day to day can be very hard. Nonetheless, over 11 years, I won through the happiness at Berea. But during a sabbatical year, I met a mentor who said, "A professor controls the climate of teaching and learning in his own classroom. An administrator can influence the climate of teaching and learning across a campus." This was my Macedonian call. A year after my sabbatical, I was informed that a friend at Hope College had nominated me for the position of Dean for Arts and Humanities. I was not in the market, but decided to let the candidacy go forward. 2 months later, I was appointed to the position, and my vocation as an academic administrator began. In the book of Acts, the apostles appointed deacons skilled in administration to oversee the daily needs of the community. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, lists administration as a spiritual gift. At Hope, I was able to be dean, teach each semester, and be a member of an evangelical Christian institution. It seemed like a perfect fit. In my fifth year, however, we undertook a search for a faculty position. The finalists recommended by the search committee and department to me had met both the professional criteria and the profession of faith required at the college. But he was gay, something we knew only because his partner was already a member of the faculty. I was informed by the upper administration that given the theological orientation and denominational ties of the college, Hope would not be able to hire him. Institutional leaders have to make decisions with which members of the community may not agree. But there may come a time when the decision seems so contrary to one's personal values that it would compromise oneself to go along. This was such a time for me. I believe that we were changing the rules of the search at the last minute to import a touchstone, sexual orientation, that was unfair. I was also a scholar of Oscar Wilde, a man who was disgraced, financially ruined, and imprisoned for being homosexual in Victorian England. I finally chose to resign in protest of the decision not to hire the candidate. It was a way of keeping faith with Oscar. It was also a way of keeping faith with myself, to answer the question that if I would be willing to walk away from a job if it demanded I abandon my scruples. And it was a way of keeping faith with God as I understood his specific call to me in that situation. My decision was controversial at the college and in the local community. We lost relationships and reputation because of it. I also thought I was throwing away an administrative career that I loved when I did it. So that made it apparently foolhardy from a professional perspective. It strained my marriage. It hampered my ability to serve in leadership roles in evangelical colleges because I was on the wrong side of a vexed theological issue. And the scars of that estrangement I carry to this day. But if you know who you are, sometimes you're faced with choices that may be difficult but not ambiguous. In the movie Chariots of Fire, the Scottish athlete Eric Liddell decides on principle that he won't run on a Sunday and thus gives up a chance at Olympic glory. His friend asks him, "Do you have regrets?" And his answer is, "Regrets, yes, but no doubts." I have been blessed, as it turned out, to have had additional opportunities to serve as an academic administrator, as dean at Hamilton College, then as president at Butler University, and now as president at Ursinus College. I've come to these positions, however, with a sense that what I want for my students is what was given to me over the years, a sense of constancy and continuity. The most important constant for my students is helping them develop lives of integrity, and that's what I urge for you today. The scriptures point to a God who makes the broken whole, and one definition of integrity is the state of being whole, entire, or undiminished. Beyond the suppleness to respond to changing situations, we want for our students and ourselves a constancy of character. That, I think, is what Paul meant when he wrote in the letter to the Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I was asked today to tell my faith story, and I've used the occasion to reflect on my own calling. I've given a recitation of incidents from my own life that coheres into a narrative. And all of us can see our lives as narratives, stories in the making, where rather than lurching from circumstance to circumstance, we're able to discern meaning to the incidents of our lives by ordering what happens to us according to the values and character that gives us purpose. In telling the story of your life, you may find that it consists of a series of specific calls to vocations particular to time, place, and circumstance. What unifies the story is the leitmotif of a transformative call, the summons to be who you are. And may God reveal that to you from day to day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and our God. Amen.